Good morning. Our reading today is on page 823 in your Bibles, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. For we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to all of you. What a great morning it's been. I always love it when we have a baptism as we did today, but it's so great to see all of you. And we are continuing our series in the book of Galatians, our fall series, The Heart Set Free. And the title of the message this morning is The Gospel at Risk. The reason that this letter to the Galatian churches, which were located in the southern part of modern-day Turkey, planted by the Apostle Paul, the reason this letter was written is because after these people came to faith in Christ, some false teachers came in and started challenging their faith, and the gospel was at risk in the churches in Galatia. Now, we've all learned a lot about risk lately with this hurricane season, almost unprecedented hurricane season. We thought Harvey was bad until we met Hurricane Irma, and now we see the devastation in Puerto Rico. And probably all of us here in Central Florida have had our way of thinking about risk kind of heightened with the risk of hurricanes. So we stock up on water when we know that a hurricane is coming. We stock up on candles. We bring in the lawn furniture that could be blown around and become projectiles. We cover all the bases, and we're vigilant, and we do it because we want to protect things that matter to us. We want to protect our property. We want to protect our loved ones, and we become vigilant about that. Well, this passage that Amy just read for us has this whole story has risk in the air. There are all sorts of risks going on that are requiring the Apostle Paul to be vigilant. Risk is in the air in this story. So what happens, as we read in Galatians 2, Paul travels to Jerusalem for a high-risk meeting with the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. And the names of those leaders are James, who was the Lord's brother, Peter, and also John. The risk here was this. If they were to disagree with Paul's gospel message, which we could refer to as a law-free message, in other words, it wasn't believe in Christ plus follow the law, but it was a law-free message. If they were to disagree with that gospel, then Paul's Gentile converts in the Galatian churches would continue to desert the gospel. So that's part of the risk here. That's what's at stake. It was risky to bring Titus along. You'll notice in verse 1, it says that Titus came along with Paul. Titus has a book in the New Testament written about him. He was one of the people that was involved with on Paul's church planting team. But it was risky to bring Titus because he was an uncircumcised Gentile. So the question would be this: would Titus be fully accepted by the Jerusalem church, which is primarily a Jewish church, without conforming to the Jewish ceremonial law? Paul, fortunately for us today, was not risk averse because he flew right into the eye of that hurricane that was going on in Jerusalem. And we're going to see in this passage three risks to the gospel. And what I'd like you to think about as we listen to this story, as we see the risk back then, one of the things that we're going to take the time to do is I'm going to take you back to the first century and sort of create a you were there so you can really understand the drama and the risk going on in this passage. And then after that, we're going to apply it to our lives. And what I'd like you to be thinking about is, where is the gospel at risk in your life? Where is the gospel at risk in our church community? And be thinking about that. So we're going to talk about three risks to the gospel in this story. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2, and it is the risk of disunity. The risk of disunity. I want to read those two verses again. It says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. So you got two characters there in verse 1. He says, I went in response to a revelation. So God had spoken to Paul, and that's what compelled him to go to Jerusalem. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And notice what he says here. He says, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. He says, I was afraid that I had been running this race in vain. So a couple things about this risk of disunity that Paul confronts right off the bat. Notice that Paul brought Barnabas and Titus with him on this trip. Now that's noteworthy that those two guys came with him. Barnabas was from a Jewish background and had been circumcised. Titus was from a Greek or a Gentile background. You'll see the words Greek and Gentile used interchangeably. And Titus was uncircumcised. Now, some of you, if you just sort of walked into this church off the street and you don't know your way around the Bible, you are sitting there thinking, what is all this talk about circumcision in this passage? Are they talking about what I think they're talking about? What is going on here? Well, circumcision is throughout the Bible, and you find it, first of all, in Genesis 17, when God calls Abraham, who was the founder of basically the father of the Jewish nation. And in Genesis 17, it said that God made a covenant with Abraham, very similar to the covenant, for example, that God made with the Hallbergs and their children. This was a covenant between Abraham and his children. And as a sign of that covenant, remember Joe said that the sign is not the actual thing, but there was an outward sign that symbolizes their belonging to the family of God and the people of God. And in the Old Testament, according to Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And so on the eighth day of a male child's life, they were circumcised to signify that they belonged to the covenant people of God. Even though that child did not yet have a personal faith, they were still circumcised. And so that sign of the covenant has been changed from circumcision to baptism. So when you see a baptism today, that has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, and that's why little Caroline was baptized today. So that's a little bit of background. But back in those days, because it was a transition period, circumcision was a huge issue. Now, Paul says that the purpose of his trip was to present to these Jerusalem leaders what he called the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, briefly, what was his gospel? Think of it this way. Think of the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says do things to earn favor with God. In those days, it would have been circumcision. In our day, it might be other things, but do moral things, good works, to earn your way to God. That's religion. That is moralism. That's works righteousness. But Christianity is different. Christianity does not say do. Christianity says done. It has already been done by Jesus Christ, by his perfect life, his death on the cross for all of our sins, and his resurrection. That makes Christianity different from every other religion. Religion says do. Christianity says done. And that is Paul's law-free gospel that he's presented to them. The Judaizers didn't want to say it was done yet. They would say it's not going to be done until you're circumcised and follow the Jewish law. Now, why was Paul fearful about this meeting and fearful that he might have run his race in vain? It was not that Paul was unsure of the gospel message that he preached, because remember, that gospel message was revealed to Paul by Christ. Joe talked about that last week. However, if these esteemed leaders in the Jerusalem church were to disagree with Paul's gospel, then all of Paul's converts would desert him and desert the gospel, and his work would have been done in vain. That was the threat that was going on. That was the risk in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Paul's opponents, who we might refer to as Judaizers, in other words, making people conform to Jewish customs to be acceptable to God, Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, would then be vindicated. But even more was at stake in this trip to Jerusalem, even more, because if they disagreed with Paul's gospel, the family tree of Christianity would be split in two, as if it was snapped by a hurricane. It would be split in two. There would be a Jewish church and there would be a Gentile church. So the very unity of the church of Jesus Christ was at risk and at stake in this conversation. As F.F. Bruce said, a cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy that Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to the evangelizing of the Gentile world would be frustrated. So that is why Paul, in this passage, is vigilant about the unity of the church, specifically around the gospel. That's why he's vigilant. Now, that was the then and there. That's the story. That's what's going on. That's the electricity of risk in this story. But what about us? How do we need to be vigilant about the unity of the church and about the unity that is brought about by the gospel today? You know, something I've found, and I think a lot of you have found, is that one of Satan's biggest tools to stop the church is division, dividing Christians, creating conflict, disunity. That is one of Satan's biggest tools. If he wanted to stop the forward growth of Lake Baldwin Church, what the devil would do is he would sow disunity and division among us. So, by God's grace, there are no storms of division on the horizon. In other words, if there's a hurricane called division out at sea, we don't have any storms that are threatening Lake Baldwin Church at this time, storms of division. Our skies are, I was walking this morning, it was a beautiful blue sky. Our skies as a church are remarkably clear of drama. Sometimes when people go through our membership class and they become part of their church, our church, they go, I just can't believe it. You guys don't seem to have any drama. There's no conflict. This is so unusual for a church. And we praise God for that. We're grateful for that. But never forget that it is the gospel that gives us our unity as a church. And you and I need to be vigilant about that, because division can just blindside you. That could happen to us in the next month. You know, something that is going to happen next month for me is I'm going to visit my dermatologist. His name is Dr. Knipe. And every 6 months to a year, I visit my dermatologist, and he gives me what's called a head-to-toe. And just yesterday, Molly said, Mike, get that checked. What he does is he looks over my skin, and if there's anything that kind of looks bad, looks precancerous or whatever, he's got this really cool, I think it's like a nitrogen gun that just zaps whatever it is and freezes it up, and then it falls off. And he usually does it on a Thursday, and I preach with blotches on my face on Sundays when I come in here. But what's cool is that Dr. Knipe is vigilant about the health of my skin. You and I need to be vigilant about unity in the church because disunity can happen so quickly. But the gospel is that ultimate nitrogen gun that we have to specifically apply right in our hearts to set us free from disunity. So let me give you a little bit of a challenge this morning for us as a church to think about the unity and the preservation of gospel unity in our church. In your own heart, I would challenge you this morning to resist the urge to have tribal superiority, because that's what's going on here between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in Antioch, is kind of a tribal superiority. And that's an issue among the Galatian churches with all the diverse people there. And we have, believe it or not, people from a lot of different backgrounds, ages, and stages in this church. And so my challenge to all of us is to resist the urge to have what we might call tribal superiority. You see, it would be easy to find unity with people who think the same way that we do politically. We have Democrats, we have Republicans, we have independents in this church, and you could tend to gravitate in a conversation about people who think the same way about that, or for that matter, the same way about the NFL and whatever's going on with the NFL at this moment, to find unity politically, or to find unity with people that are in the same socioeconomic bracket so that we would hang out and have our parties with those people and talk to those people all the time. We're people just in our same age group. We have a wonderful multi-generational church that there could be a tendency to gravitate to our tribe, whatever that tribe might be, and those are just a few that I could have mentioned. But in Galatians 3:28, it teaches that the gospel obliterates tribal superiority. Look at Galatians 3. Well, you don't have to. I'll just read it to you. Listen to this. Galatians 3:28. He says in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, there he goes, baptized. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then he says this about tribalism being wiped out by that nitrogen gun of the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. You've got slaves and free people in your church, but that wall is torn down. Jews and Gentile, it's torn down. Male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of the unity, and that's what we want to watch out for and care for in our church. So these shepherding dinners that you heard TJ talk about, I would encourage you to go. Don't hold back. It is one of the places in our church where it is a wonderful place to practice the peace and unity of the church and kind of break out of any tribal thinking. So when you go to that dinner, there will be about 30, 35 people at that dinner. When you go there, sit with that person who is older. Sit with that person who is single. Sit with that person who's at a different stage or socioeconomic bracket of life. Listen to their story and enjoy them. Make an attempt to do that because of the gospel. You know, I was speaking about the multi-generational nature of our church, and I love how the older people in our church, and you look around, we've got plenty of gray hairs in our church, and then you look around, we have all these young adults, all these millennials, single, married, whatever, and I love how the older people in our church appreciate those who are younger in our church at whatever age, and the other way around. I heard a really cool story just the other night. Jim Reynolds and Phil Steele lead a very large community group with, may I say, some more mature, chronologically, people in that group. Single again, married, whatever, but it's a little bit of an older demographic part of our church in that group. Well, they got wind of the fact that we have nominated 3 elders that are in a younger demographic. And they thought, hey, a lot of the people in our group don't know these people. Why don't we invite these elders to come visit our community group and share their faith story and get to know them. And I just love the intentionality of reaching out between generations and doing that. So just a little safety tip there, but be vigilant about the unity of the church and the gospel. Let's talk about a second risk that is in this passage. First one is the risk of disunity. The second risk, and I struggle to get the right word here, and I'm just going to call it the risk of legalism. Watch out for the risk of legalism. The reason that that's may not be the best word is that a lot of us think, well, I'm kind of, yeah, I've been there, done that with legalism, and that's in my rearview mirror, but it's something that takes other forms, so we're going to talk about that. So Christian unity was not the only thing that was at stake in this story. Christian liberty was also at risk in this story, and Titus became a test case for Christian liberty. So look at the next two verses in your passage. It says in verses 3 and 5, the next three verses, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek or a Gentile. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks." Some gatecrashers had come in. They had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. There were spies in this story. They would be computer hackers today or whatever, but they were spies, and to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. There's a risk of slavery here that was going on. And Paul says in verse 5, "We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Do you see? Do you see the risk of slavery and legalism here? And do you see the vigilance of Paul in this passage? So here was the question going on back to the then and there. Would Titus need to be circumcised to be fully accepted by God and by that Christian community? Would he need to adopt Jewish customs in order to not be a second-class citizen in the church? Could a Gentile believer associate with Jewish believers, even in Jerusalem, without anyone's raising the question of circumcision? Could Jews and Gentiles go to a shepherding dinner together and have table fellowship without someone mentioning restrictive food laws? Why are we eating that? That's what would have gone on in this situation. Now, think about this for a second. In our context, Titus is that person who was not raised in a traditional church. They haven't gone to church all their life, and they're new to the faith. They don't know the lingo of the church. They are not familiar with the cultural norms of a Christian church. And believe it or not, we have people like that. In fact, a lot of people here today, a lot of these words, the Bible, it's all new to them. And it is so exciting that those people are here. But those people are asking questions when they come into a church like ours or to any Christian church. They're asking very, very basic questions. Every new person will be asking these questions. What is this all about here? They'll be wondering that. But then there's another question that's deeper. They're asking this one, would I be included in here? Can I see myself in this picture? Am I included? And then there's a deeper one. Will I be loved when these people really get to know me, or will I be rejected? The gospel makes all the difference in the answer to that question. You see, their first thoughts for some people, because all of us have a past, all of us have brokenness in our lives, so they may be asking questions like, or thinking thoughts like, I'm not familiar with the Bible. Am I included here? I'm divorced. Are there other people here who have been divorced? I had an abortion. Has that happened to anybody else here? I had an affair when I was married. Has that happened to anybody else here? Would I be rejected for my past? And I'm not, or somebody that just says, I'm not sure I believe the miracles of the Bible. Everybody else seems to. I might not believe in creation. Whatever it might be, those are the thoughts that can be in people's minds. So look at verse 3 of chapter 2, because that's where we see the gospel in a nutshell in verse 3. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In other words, he didn't have to take on the norms of the dominant Jewish culture in that church in order to be saved by Christ. even though he was a Greek. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So we can say that the gospel is a simple, get this, as simple as ABC. For a person to belong to the Christian community, it's not about adopting all those norms. It's not about not having a past. It's, first of all of us here have to admit our sins and our need for a Savior. And that's true of all of us. Secondly, that's A. B is believe in Christ as the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And C, simply call on God. And there is not a D that says, now decide to get circumcised or now do this. Remember, do done. There's not a D there. It is A, B, C. And that was the test case. Would he have to decide to get circumcised? And Paul says, no, he was not compelled to be circumcised. Christ had already fulfilled the entire ceremonial law, and it has been done, D-O-N-E, and not do. Now, this high-risk meeting, as you just noticed in the story, this high-risk meeting was made more challenging by the meeting crasher. You've heard of wedding crashers. These are meeting crashers that are there. These were false believers who had infiltrated their ranks, and their goal was to spy out the freedom of Paul and Titus and then to bring them into bondage or slavery to the Jewish law. So as F.F. Bruce says, the gospel of grace liberates, but legalism enslaves, and that's why we need to be vigilant about that. So what was at stake? It was not just the freedom of Titus in this story that was being fought for. It was the freedom of all the Gentile believers in the Galatian churches. That's what Paul says. And also the freedom of every future convert, including all of us in this room, all of that was at stake right down to the present day. And Paul says, we did not give in for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, for the readers of this letter, and for all of us throughout history. You see, Paul was vigilant, not just about unity, but he was vigilant about Christian liberty. So let's talk about what that vigilance looks like for a moment. How do we become vigilant about Christian freedom? Tim Keller has an excellent study on Galatians. It's fabulous. I commend it to all of you. But he talks about two types of freedom that the gospel gives us. One of those is a cultural freedom that tears down the barriers between people. We've talked a lot about that already. But I want to talk about the second freedom, and that is the emotional freedom that the gospel gives to us, the emotional freedom of the gospel. And this is why the gospel is good news for the found. And this is something that I need to hear every week, if not every day in my life, about the emotional freedom that my Savior gives me. You see, regarding emotional freedom, some of us, and maybe all of us, have a growing checklist of things that make us or others acceptable to God and to other Christians. And here are some of the things they might be. And I could do a list a page long, but let's just throw out a few. These might include child-rearing preferences. They might include dating rules. They might include a choice of schooling for our children. They might include what you might or might not watch on Netflix or what you might or might not watch at Regal Cinema. It could include overly strict dress codes or overly strict rules about the Sabbath, and on we could go with things that we could add to this list. And some of these things might be good choices, but they hurt when they cause us to feel superior to others because we are living up to them, or depressed when we can't maintain our own level of works righteousness that we have been shooting for. I want to share a brief personal story about that maybe some of you can relate to. When I became a Christian, when I first believed the ABC of the gospel, like I talked about a few moments ago, I experienced great joy in my life. I remember as a freshman in college, I had the top bunk, and I remember sitting on my bed and saying to myself, I cannot believe this. I am a Christian. I am a child of God. All of my sins are forgiven. This is amazing. But then a few years later, I went to a conference, and I came back from that conference with a huge notebook full of rules about how to better live the Christian life. And I started to notice that after I went to that conference and started trying to live up to those rules, that the joy that I had as a freshman in college was gone. And I became what I would call a checklist Christian. So now I get wary when someone promotes the latest book or goes to the latest must-attend conference, because the glorious doctrine of gospel liberty for me is something that filters out checklist Christianity. I want to make a promise to you about what gospel freedom does for us. When we taste gospel freedom, we don't walk on eggshells with God or with others. We laugh a little bit more easily. We are less prideful and less judgmental. We are less controlling of our families and our friends and our workers. We are less controlling. We are more kind and generous towards others because Christ has been kind and generous towards us. We become more safe because it becomes a safe place for people to admit their sins. We become more safe. We become more tender. We become more accessible to people and the realities that they go through. And not only that, we begin to obey God out of love and not out of fear. Now that is a glorious, glorious freedom. And Galatians says it was for that freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm, be vigilant, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So third risk I want to comment on briefly in this passage. There was the risk of disunity, the risk of legalism, and the last is the risk of inaction. So Christian unity and Christian liberty were not the only things at risk in this episode, but the Christian mission was at risk. So make no mistake, disunity, legalism, or checklist Christianity stifle the mission of the gospel. But gospel unity and gospel freedom are energizing, and once these issues become settled, these leaders in this passage, they gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship, and they were ready to extend that fellowship and to get on with changing the world together, and that's what the gospel does. And so, because of the gospel, Paul and these leaders became vigilant about the mission of the church. We see it in two ways. First, they planned for the spread of the gospel. Peter, from Jerusalem, would lead the mission to the Jews, and Paul from Antioch would continue to lead the expansion of the church among the Gentiles. So we do the same. Compelled by the love of Christ, what we do is we make plans to bring the good news to the lost, to the found, to the city, and to the world, and we avoid the risk of inaction on those things by remaining faithful to what God has called us to do as a church. And I got to say this one last thing, because verse 10 says, remember the poor. And Paul says, yeah, I'm eager to do that as well. So second, they plan to help those in need. That's what Chris Kendall being up here was about today. They planned ahead to help those in need. The Jerusalem churches were very poor, and they needed the help of the more prosperous Gentile churches to the north where Paul was. And all Christians shared in this vision, and as churches grew, they appointed deacons to lead the way in that. So in that whole area, that whole good news for the city or the poor, that part of our vision, we do the same. Compelled by love, we organize backpacks and public gift cards for homeless families here at Glenridge. We provide avenues for those who wish to help with hurricane relief in Houston, and I'm sure we'll do the same about Puerto Rico. And we'll do the same with Operation Christmas Child. When that starts, we start hearing about that in mid-October. But I want to underscore the beauty of the gospel freedom here. And this is the great news, because those things can become means of works righteousness also. But we do none of this to earn more of God's love. We can't make him love us more. Or to prove to others that we are righteous. We don't do any of that. That is between us and God. And our desire to do those things comes from the good news that we have been loved perfectly by God in sending his son. You know, when you have a hurricane, one of the best things that happens after the hurricane is over is your power comes back on. In the Christian life, nothing stifles the joy and the power of the Christian life like disunity and legalism, but there is nothing that brings revival and renewal and awakening and turns the lights back on of love for God and love for neighbor than the gospel. And no wonder Paul wanted to protect it from the storms that were threatening it. Let's close in prayer together, and I invite the the band to make their way towards the stage. And we're going to close with a prayer that you'll see on the screens there. And I'd like you to, I want to invite you, if you would like, to pray this prayer of reflection on this passage. And it's a prayer that's very similar to a prayer that I wrote on this passage when I was on vacation. I've adapted it for this morning. But it's a way for us to invite God to set our hearts free by the gospel. And so the prayer is up on the screens. You can look at it. And I will pray this prayer, and you can use these words as your own or add your own words. Let's pray. Impartial God, our appreciation for the gospel grows as it is unleashed in the real world. May we have grace to take that risk. Praise you for the freedom that the gospel brings to our hearts. Freedom from works righteousness, freedom from the traditions of man, freedom from having to cater to others, and may we preserve the truth of the gospel. Praise you for the salvation that the gospel brings to all types of people, to Jews, to Gentiles, and the poor. May we be faithful with the message you have entrusted to us. Praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried from the cross, "It is finished."